Thank you very much. Delighted you've come. While you're turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter, let me introduce you to this country of Chile. If you had grapes or bananas today, they probably came from Chile. We were in Chile for 2 weeks. It was our first time coming to Chile. Had the opportunity of ministering in several places. One of the problems of traveling to new countries is people do not know you. And when we arrived in Chile, we had never met the people we were going to stay with. In fact, the brother of the one we stayed with, who lives in Zambia, said to us a number of years ago, "You need to go to Chile." I said, "Well, we don't invite ourselves to go anyplace. If you think we ought to go to Chile, you'll have to write your brother and have him invite us." So he did. A long time later, I did not know anything about what we were experiencing or what we were getting into. And when we arrived, they received us warmly and welcomed us. But they were a little more conservative than we are. In fact, they said to somebody, "This is the first time we've ever had anybody from a chapel come to visit us." Because most of those who are missionaries down there come from gospel halls. And so it was an interesting experience. I haven't time to elucidate, but for the initiated, you'll understand. And so they had a lovely, lovely time, and it was a joy to see the work that they're carrying on. They still use tent meetings in Chile. They have a huge tent that seats several hundred. They'll find a piece of ground, and they can use or rent, put up a tent, have gospel meetings for 2 or 3 weeks. And they have seen people trust the Lord as their Savior over the course of that time. And then they'll bring in a portable church building. It's like a small mobile home with all of the insides taken out. And so then they begin to have meetings there, start a Sunday school, and have Sunday school meetings. And then from there they try and buy a piece of ground and then build a church building. So it's been interesting and instructive to see the methods that they use, particularly in Chile, and how God has poured out his blessing on them, and they have established a number of local churches in that way. So it was, I don't know of any other country we've been to where we have exactly the same methods. And I was encouraged, and I think you should be encouraged, that God in his wisdom and in his long-suffering and patience doesn't limit his blessing to one prescribed ecclesiastical recipe. And it's easy for us to say, well, we are the ones. And every denomination has a tendency to think that they're the only ones. And so it was very encouraging to us to see the Lord's hand on their ministry and on their service, and to see that they were seeing people saved. They were forming local churches, establishing leadership, preaching and teaching. One of the interesting experiences is that they do not announce the speaker ahead of the meeting. In fact, they don't even ask the speaker ahead of the meeting. And so I would come into a meeting, nothing had been said to me by the missionary that I would be speaking in that meeting. And so we'd come in and sit down, and many of the church buildings were very simple with folding chairs. And I would sit with my wife, I would sit on the edge, and about the third song, one of the elders would come up and say, "I think they would like you to speak tonight." And so I would. And after about the third or fourth meeting, I decided this was a pattern. And even though they had invited me to come down, they were not so bold as to say, you are expected to speak. It wasn't until the second or third song that they were led to ask me to speak. And it was a new experience, but it helped give feet to the verse that says, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." I don't know what they do with the other verse that says, lay hands suddenly on no man. I find that rather confusing, those two verses in that context. But we had some very enjoyable and interesting times. I can remember easily Stan this time. My translator stands here, and we were going along quite well. And he stops and looks at me and says, that's a wonderful thought. I never thought of that before. And he said this in English. And I said, well, thank the Lord. And we went on. And a couple of times, he said, that's great. And he's been a missionary for a long, long time. I was quite surprised that the simple thoughts that I had to give were fresh or new to him. But it's encouraging, isn't it? Because I hope that you pray for that. That the ministry that I give and that my wife gives, even though we're not told very long ahead of time that we're to speak, we have learned to be prepared. And that very often the ministry has been used of the Spirit of God and encouraged not just the Lord's people, but the missionaries as well. And so that's encouraging to me. It was an interesting experience, and they have, in fact, invited us to come back. So it must not have been all so bad. The end of the time there, they had a meeting, and then they had a question and answer session, which I thought was amazing to me. Because in a question and answer session, you can answer some questions that would create some problems. There are many times when I'm in a congregation of people, and they say, would you be mind if we ask some questions? And I said, no, I don't mind that at all. But I try to be very careful. And very often a question will be asked that relates to the activity of that local church. And some of the idiosyncrasies or the mysteries of the way that church functions or the things that they practice. And my standard answer is, I don't answer that question. In fact, they asked one of those hot potato questions in this time together, and I said simply to the man, I said, I do not answer that question. You need to go to your elders, to your shepherds, and ask them that question, because that's not a question that I answer. And I think our dear brother missionary was pleased that I wasn't going to answer the question and create any issues or problems that would be difficult to resolve. So again, we thank the Lord for that time in Chile. We enjoyed some second grade fruit in Chile. Second grade because you eat the first grade here. You can't find good bananas down there because they're all shipped up here. But it's like countries that send their first grade of stuff out of the country, and you go try and find some good stuff, and oh, we're sorry, we don't have that. We export that. So we did enjoy some of the fruit, however. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And you remember this morning that I mentioned in the context of verse 1 that we should stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, and that it was well within the context of your response to truth to say amen. But I didn't get many amens till I got to the door. So I want to thank those who said amen at the door. Didn't say it here, but they said it at the door. One dear sister came to me this evening and said she wanted to say amen ahead of time. So she said amen already to what I'm going to say. I hope it's well within what she believes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So we pray together. Our loving God and Father, we come to thank you again this evening for the promise of your coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, sent by you. And we are reminded in this text that it is a truth which has been laid aside by the church even so many years ago. And we come this evening to celebrate and to be reminded of the joy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his promise is perfect, and that that promise will be fulfilled in every detail. We thank you that we can rest solidly upon the foundation of your word, and we can live in such a way that people will know we are living for the next world rather than for this world. We ask that our behavior and our conduct during this week will evidence that faith and that trust in your word. Thank you again for meeting with us, for teaching us your word, for strengthening our resolve to obey your truth, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just remind you of our thoughts this morning. We talked about this epistle as being an epistle of encouragement. In fact, because Peter says this second epistle, there are those that think that this is actually the third epistle. That 1 Peter is the first epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 is the second epistle. And chapter 3 is the third epistle. I think that's rather a skeptical view of what Peter has written. And so we accept the idea that this is, in fact, Peter's second epistle, an epistle of warning for the false teachers, an epistle of discernment for the believers, and encouragement for those who might be weak in faith. But the coming of Christ as a doctrine is being lost to the church. More and more we face a ecclesiastical congregation who do not believe, who do not understand, and who do not live in the light of the coming of Christ. It has been said on many occasions, we should begin each day by saying, perhaps today. And that meaning, perhaps the Lord will come today. There are two comings that are mentioned in the New Testament. There is a coming of Christ to the air, what we refer to as the rapture. It's not a biblical word, or it's called the snatch. That is, that the Lord reaches down and takes the church out of the world. That will be followed by a period of 7 years of tribulation and the great tribulation. That will be followed by the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. He comes in power and great glory. He comes with his saints and angels and will destroy all of his enemies. He will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule and reign for 1,000 years. We call that second coming the second coming. And there are really then two parts. Peter is particularly concerned about the Lord's coming to the earth. Now, you may surprise you that I would say that. But when we read through the rest of the chapter, which is your assignment for next week, you will find Peter referring to various aspects of the coming of Christ to the earth, to Jerusalem, to set up his throne in Jerusalem, literally, not figuratively, absolutely, and not relatively. Physically and in person, the Lord will come. Now, the Christian church generally has rejected the coming of Christ to the earth. There has been an interesting evolution in the doctrine of the coming of Christ. In the late 1800s, there was the idea that maybe the world is getting better and better. And there was a teaching called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism meant that the world is getting better and better, the conditions are better, people are living in harmony together, aren't we doing so well? And when the world gets to a place where everything is okay, then Christ would come. That teaching was based upon a parable such as the parable of the leaven. And the leaven is good doctrine. And the leaven is the truth, and the truth spreads, and it moves around the world, and more people acknowledge Christ and surrender to Christ. And when the world finally is in such a good state, Christ will come and set up his kingdom. It's called postmillennialism. Then World War I broke out. And this plan of the world getting better and better was shattered. And postmillennialism lost a great deal of adherence. And it sort of melted away because World War I was followed by World War II. And the amazing atrocities that continue to exist to our day suggest that postmillennialism is a theory and is inconsistent with the Word of God and with the nature of man. To supplant postmillennialism, there is amillennialism. Amillennialism means there will be no millennial reign of Christ. All the blessings that were promised to Israel in the Old Testament prophets have been designated for the church. All of the spiritual blessings that God promised to Israel are being fulfilled in the church. If this is not something you're familiar with, get your grandmother's Bible or your mother's Bible, depending on how old it is, and read through the prophets. And as you read through the prophets, you'll find the title at the top of the page. And it will tell you what's going on in the chapters in your Bible. And as you read this, it will say, the blessing of God to the church. And you turn over a few pages, and it says, the judgments of Jehovah to Israel. And all the way through the top of the prophets, all of the judgments were for Israel, and all the blessings were for the church. And as you get farther, the coming of Christ was not a collective arrival of Christ and his saints on earth, but the individual arrival of Christ in the life of each believer. And the coming of Christ for the amillennialist is, I receive Christ as my Savior, Christ comes, the kingdom is within me. And we are in the kingdom. Christ is my King. He is my Lord. And we're in the millennium. Well, that involves a lot of spiritualizing many of the truths that we find in the Old Testament and in the New. And so perhaps the most literal grammatical interpretation of the coming of Christ is what we call pre-millennialism. Now, there is another position. Somebody says, I'm a pan-millennialist. A post-millennialist is a person that believes Christ is going to come at the end of the millennium when the world is in such good condition. And amillennialist believes that there is not going to be any millennial reign of Christ on earth. A premillennialist believes that Christ is coming before the millennium and will, in fact, rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the pan-millennialist believes it'll all pan out in the end. Most speakers and preachers who come to this pulpit, I am sure, would declare themselves to be premillennialists. They would believe, and we would believe, that Christ could come at any moment to the air to take true believers out of this world, and Jacob's trouble, the judgment of 7 years, will take place. And that is, I think, the biblical, literal, grammatical interpretation of the text. At the end of that time of 7 years' judgment, Christ will come with 10,000 times 10,000 with his holy angels, with the saints, and he will set up a kingdom on earth, fulfilling his position as the Son of David, fulfilling his responsibility to the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The end of that millennium, Satan will be released, and the world will be judged for the rejection of Christ. The old heaven and the old earth will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And then we will have what is called the Day of God. Now, as you do your assignment this week, some of what I have just said will help fit in with what Peter is having to say. Peter gives us a word of encouragement then. His prophecies and the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about the Lord's coming. He is always the coming one. In Jude, verse 14, we have the first prophecy in relative to time of the coming of Christ. In the book of Jude, it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. We have in John chapter 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20, we have the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, as the Lord Jesus ascended into glory, the angel said, this same Jesus whom you have seen ascend into glory will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And so there are full references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's consistent with the rest of the scripture to follow what Jude and what 2 Peter are telling us. Now, juxtapose with the truth of the Word of God from the Old Testament prophets, from the apostles, and from the prophecies that Peter gave are the false prophets. And in our study of 2 Peter chapter 2, we looked carefully at the behavior, the conduct, the attitude, the covetousness, the greediness of the false prophets, the false teachers. But Peter did not deal with the teaching of the false prophets. And so, in chapter 3, he exposes these false prophets. And it's interesting, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, many will follow their evil or pernicious ways. That is a truth. That is a promise. That is an analysis by God. God is saying that these false prophets will come, they will twist the Word of God, they will take the Word of God and make it mean something that it's not supposed to mean, and yet many will follow them. Why is that? The answer is simple. It's easier to believe a lie than it is to believe the truth. It is easier for us to accept bad news about somebody than good news. All somebody has to do is lower their voice, put their hand next to your ear and say, let me tell you about so-and-so. And what do? We raise our eyebrows, open our ears a little bit more and say, what is it? And we tend to accept that which is not true. I was with some children the other day watching television, and Wendy's Hamburgers was on, advertising Wendy's Hamburgers. I said, do you know that those are plastic? No, they didn't believe that. I said, yes, those are plastic. I said, that is made out of, there are companies that do nothing but make plastic hamburgers. But you can't eat plastic hamburgers. And these children were so convinced that somebody had gone to the grill in a Wendy's hamburger joint and taken pictures. I said it would be cold by the time they got the picture taken. I said, those are plastic. They wouldn't hardly believe me.
We are so accustomed to falsehood in advertising and in many other things that even though we carry the Word of God, and even though we quote the Word of God, it's possible for us to hear something that we should not believe, but we believe. And one of the problems is, in the Christian church today, is that people come in the door of a church building and they take off their armor. They think, oh, he's a preacher. He's got the Bible. He's got a robe on. He doesn't know how to put his collar on frontwards, or whatever the case may be. And we think, oh, he's a spiritual man. And we leave the helmet of salvation off. We leave the breastplate off. We don't carry our shield of faith. And we think we're in a place that is comfortable and convenient. We're among friends. But we're not always. And those who deny the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom are rejecting some of the simplest promises of the Word of God. And we could look at over 300 promises regarding the coming of Christ in the incarnation, all of which were fulfilled. And should God, who fulfilled so literally all those promises about the coming of Christ in the incarnation at Bethlehem, should he just disregard the promises that he's made to Israel in the future day? I don't think so. What do these false teachers do? I suggest four names or titles for them. They are scoffers because they make light of the truth of the Word of God. Our millennial friends say, oh, you don't expect Christ to come. This was particularly a strong theory before Israel became a nation. The church never expected that Israel would be a nation. You and I here live after 50 years. Israel has been a nation for more than 50 years. And we say, well, that's all right. But suppose we lived 100 years ago and Israel was scattered. Would you then be so easily convinced that that nation which has been scattered for so many years would be back in the land? That Hebrew would be a revived language? That the temple site on which the temple must be built is now in Jewish hands? Oh, they might give it away tomorrow, I don't know. But they'll get it back. And many other aspects that you and I have lived through, they have only reinforced to us, wow, yes, Christ can come back. Israel is a nation. They are waiting for their Messiah, some of them. But the false teachers are scoffers. They make light of the truth. They scoff at the idea. They call us very conservative and say, oh, you don't really expect Christ to come. This is a very important point. Because one of the arguments of the false prophets that we will deal with in this chapter is, the Lord hasn't intervened. All things continue as they were from the beginning. But God did intervene. And he will intervene again. And the false teacher says, well, what's happened? All things, the prophets gave these messages, but everything's the same. But they look back and say, well, says Peter, the Lord came at creation. Look what he did. He intervened in his world. He came at the flood. He intervened. He interrupted the world with the flood. And almost every culture has the flood. And if God, or since God intervened and interfered with man's plans at the flood, don't you suppose he can interfere with man at the coming of Christ? And we say a strong amen to that, because we believe he is going to intervene, and he will stop the course of society, and he will come with power and great glory, and he'll destroy the plans and programs of the world, because he has a plan for himself. and for the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Israel. They are scoffers because they make light of the truth. They are seducers because they libel the truth. They libeled against the truth. It's easy for them to take the scriptures and make it say whatever they want it. They speak against, well, this is not really the Word of God. When the Revised Standard Version came out, what did they say? All scripture inspired by God is given for doctrine. What did it say? All scripture given by God is profitable. What does that mean? We believe that all scripture is given by God and is inspired. Do you see the difference? The difference of one or two words. All scripture inspired by God is profitable. Is that right? You see? That's not right. Because when I say all scripture inspired by God is profitable, I'm suggesting there's some scripture that isn't inspired by God. And when that version came out, we criticized it. We said that's not what it says. It actually says all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Just one or two words. And that is one reason the Revised Standard Version of the Scripture was rejected by conservative scholars. That's just one text. I could give you half a dozen more. They libeled the truth, and they are called seducers. Thirdly, they're called sensual because they live without the truth. It doesn't make any difference. There isn't any idea of right and wrong. There is no thought of the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. Existentialism, situational ethics, those are words and ideas that have flowed through our society during my lifetime. And it reminds us that these false prophets were sensual. They lived without the truth. And that sensualism was not just sexual. It was many other senses as well. Fourthly, they are skeptical because they lied about the truth. We have specific, direct lies regarding this book. And we can hear it and we can see it and we can be fed it today. We are not far from those four characteristics. We have scoffers, seducers, sensual prophets, and those who are skeptical, even though they may hold the Bible, even though they may quote the Scripture. And so Peter is giving to us a very clear picture. And he says that he wants to stir up their pure minds, and he wants them to know. And so there is the passion of his writing. I reminded you this morning that four times in this chapter, he uses the word beloved. His tone of voice changes. There is the description, the vitriolic description of these false prophets in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he says, beloved, beloved, I want to talk to you. I want to speak to you as a father. I want to talk to you as a shepherd. It doesn't change the facts. It doesn't change the intensity of his message, but he's there to encourage them and to strengthen them. And he exhorts them to live. In verse 14, he says, be diligent in the way you live. In verse 11, he explains to them the Christian life, and he says, be holy. But he does it by using the word beloved. In verse 8, he exposes them to the light. Be not ignorant. And he expounds upon them to lead a life that is pleasing to God. We are reminded of that responsibility. And so he says to us, beloved, Be thinking. Beloved, use your mind. Don't just come and accept it. Be like the noble people of Thessalonica, the Bereans, who were more noble in that they studied the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. In verse 8, he says, beloved, believe. In verse 14, he says, beloved, behold. And in verse 17, he says, beloved, beware. Four uses of the word love. What a balance Peter gives us in this epistle. The terror of chapter 2, but the tenderness of chapter 3. It is the balance that we need. And even confronting these false teachers, we must say, this is what the Word of God says. And we do it with authority, but we also do it with tenderness. And say, God extends to you the invitation to believe His Word and to accept it. In verse 3, we have an exhortation to educate. For the second time, Peter says, knowing this first. Where was the first time? It was in chapter 1 and verse 20. What did he say there? Do you remember? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Twice, Peter says, knowing this first. Two things you need to know. Two important issues that are important for us. And we need to realize that they are connected. In chapter 1 and verse 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? It means that before we ever accept what the Word of God is said through somebody else, I must say, is this what this person is thinking, or is this what the Bible says? I want to know what you say. Is it what the Bible says? I turn on the radio. I want to listen. Is this what the Bible is saying, or is this what you're saying? The second one here is, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. He says you should be aware that in the last days, people are going to come. They will hold the Bible. They will quote the Bible. They will know the Bible, but they will say things that are inconsistent with the Bible. They will be scoffers. They will be seducers. They will be sensual. They will be skeptical. And it will be our responsibility to listen very carefully, so carefully, as in the illustration I gave you from the Revised Standard Version. All Scripture inspired by God is profitable. Or, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Shifting one or two words, they twist it to make it mean what they want it to mean. So what's the focus of their teaching here? Our ability must be an ability to compare what the Word of God says with what we hear. There are three important issues that Peter wants to bring in front of us. The first thing he wants to bring in front of us is the coming of Christ. There are hundreds of verses. There is a plethora of verses in the Old Testament that tell us Christ is coming back again. We must accept what the Bible says, though it's confusing. Though it's not always clear, still the Bible says He is coming again. And we review the Scriptures as Peter reminds us to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. We should be fully aware of the texts of the Bible that say Christ is coming back again. From the earliest times, the promise of the Messiah provided hope for Israel and for the church. As far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God himself says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And it's only as we're able to read through the Word of God and say, well, what's the seed of the woman? And we find out from Galatians and other texts that the seed of the woman is Christ. From Romans, we find that out. And we know that that is a promise of the coming of the Messiah in power and in destruction, the cross, as well as his coming for the millennium, was a prophecy made way back in Genesis chapter 3. There are dozens of others. Paul had done the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. In the last days there will be, and he makes a list of all of those terrible things that are characteristic of his day and of our day. Men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Is that true today? It is a prophecy regarding the coming of Christ and the last days just before his coming. The reference is to the coming of Christ in power and great glory. Secondly, there is the retribution of Christ. Not only the coming of Christ or the return of Christ, but part of the message was also that God is going to send the Lord Jesus as a judge, as somebody who's going to bring retribution. And again, there are dozens and dozens of scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New that tell us one of the purposes of the coming of Christ is to come in judgment. He will come with a flame of fire out of his mouth, with a sword on his thigh, and he will destroy all of his enemies. Everyone who rejects Christ will be destroyed, and Christ will set up a kingdom where he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will rule from Jerusalem, and his kingdom will begin with nothing but believers. All others will be destroyed. Two ideas haunt these false teachers. Those two ideas are these: the authority of Christ and accountability to Christ. Think of those two. I brought them to you last week. Two issues that haunt the mind of the false prophet, of every sinner. The discussion that goes on between the believer and the unbeliever. And the unbeliever scoffs at the believer. Oh, why do you have such restraints on your life? You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this. You're a believer. You're a Christian. Get free. Do what you want to do like me. But as that exchange continues, there is that haunting thought in the mind of the unbeliever. I don't want Christ's authority in my life, but I may have to give an account to him. His authority and my accountability, those two issues. And so the believer responds by saying, well, I am happy where I am. I accept his authority. I am willing for accountability because Christ is my Savior. The Bible says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 27, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We will all stand before Christ. The believers will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. The unbelievers, from Adam to the end of time, will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they will have to give an account of why they rejected Christ. So those two things, the authority of Christ in verse 10, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and accountability, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20. His authority and their accountability, two important issues that Peter addresses and Paul addresses as well. The return of Christ, the retribution of Christ, and thirdly, the righteousness of Christ, verse 9. Here, Christ establishes or reminds them of his right to rule and to reign, his right to do what he wants with his creation. And so, provision has been made. And provision is made by Christ. So anybody who refuses that provision and says no to the cross, no to Christ, says no to that salvation, Jesus Christ is righteous in judging them. And he does it with authority. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, we've given it to you already. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. For what purpose? To execute judgment on the ungodly for their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their ungodly lives. That's Enoch. All the way back.